Good morning. I was joking with Michael last week as I told him we were going to be reading from Mark 16 tonight. And if you want to, this morning, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles up there and be looking at those passages in a moment, I said, if we have any visitors, they are going to be very confused why on Christmas, the day after Christmas, we're reading about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I assure you, we have not mistaken and mixed up the holidays of Easter and Christmas. But we have been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and it just so happens that as we draw to the end, it is occurring here at the end of this year. And I'm very thankful for that. I want to just take a moment to explain why. As we have looked through this Gospel, I made mention at the beginning of our study and on last Sunday that really the Gospel of Mark, the story that Mark is telling, it ends in chapter 15. If it was any other story written about any other man by any other person, it would end in chapter 15 with the death of Jesus. The reason I brought that up was because in chapter 1 and in chapter 15, we have a phrase that bookends. Mark uses it to kind of bookend his account. And that is this idea of the sky in chapter 1 being torn open and the voice of God saying, that this is the Son, this is His Son. And then in Mark chapter 15, this Roman centurion, as he looks upon Jesus as he gives his life, makes the same realization, this was the Son of God, as the temple veil is torn open, similar to the beginning of the book. We have an opening and closing bookend that really kind of paraphrases, puts a parenthesis around everything that Mark has to tell around this story. But it's not just any other story. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 comes to mind. If Mark 15 was the end of the story, how pitiful our lives would be. If there was no resurrection, if it was just that Jesus dies and ends his life on the cross, what hope would we have? But the fact is, Mark 16 is this gleaming light that shines out of the end of the great darkness that is Mark chapter 15. And in that light, we learn some amazing things about who our Jesus, who our Christ is, and about who we can be as people who follow Him. And so as we end this year, as we draw to a close in 2021, and we've certainly come through some dark days and may very well face dark days in the future, we need to know we are marching into that with the great light that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power and the hope that provides for those people who belong to Him. And Mark 16 details that. And that's why I love that we are reading and we are considering this at the very end of this year. So as we get into it and we begin to read this first section, what I want us to focus on is something that Trevor read for us, that the Gospel of Mark has been focusing on, and that is this notion that Jesus wants His people and God wants His people moving. He has sent Jesus to transform. He has sent Jesus to change people. And it is something that we have tried and failed to do ever since man was created. We have intentionally set our minds out to do better. We have intentionally set our minds out to be a different sort of people. And time again, we have fallen short of that. We have drawn this great conclusion as to what we should be. And then as we reach out to attain it, we find that we are lacking. And as we get into the gospel, we find the same picture of men who set out to take great steps of faith and follow after Jesus and yet are constantly falling short of that mark, that are saying bold things about who He is and yet turning around and trying to stand in His way and to refuse to follow Him, who step out onto the water with Him and then begin to sink because of the storm and the waves that surround us. So many times we have great thoughts in our heart and great intentions, and yet we fail. We fail to reach our goal because of something that stands in the way. And what the Gospel of Mark has been detailing, that thing that's standing in the way so many times, is fear. Over and over again, Jesus reminds His apostles, why do you fear? Fear not. Do not be afraid. Why? As we close out this book, I want us to see the why that we do not have to be afraid. Why we need to be moving from fear in towards faith. And so if you want to look at Mark chapter 16, we're going to read the first 8 verses together and make a few notes about what's happening here as these women visit the tomb of the recently crucified Jesus. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As we kind of draw this together, it's good for us to remember where we are and how we have gotten here. The women that have shown up here are here to prepare the body, and we need to remember the timeline that we are looking at for just a moment. So prior to this, around the 9th hour of the day, Jesus cries out before the Sabbath. He cries out and he gives his life on the cross around 3 p.m. Jesus has died. It has been astonishment. We noticed how last week we looked at how this was something that was unexpected. The fact that most people would and the thieves on either side of him had to be put to death. Most people would have to be finished off if they were going to be dead by this time because the cross was excruciating and painful, but it prolonged the life and the suffering and the agony. And so around 3 p.m. on Friday, Jesus cries out and breathes his last. That evening, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea requests the body of Jesus. We talked about how that took great courage for him to do so. And he does this not just in keeping with the law of the Jews. It was important for one to be buried the same day, even a criminal, but also because of this was a high Sabbath. And this was something that they could not have these dead bodies hanging on trees outside of the city as they prepared to observe this great Sabbath and Passover. During that time, and we're going to come back to this for a moment, Mark specifically records that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he took them. So they follow along and they notice Joseph, this man has taken the body of our Savior. He has buried them in this tomb. And so now the Sabbath is here. We don't have time to do what we would like with anointing the body. And so we're going to leave, but we're going to come back. We have taken mental note of where he is and we are going to come back and we are going to anoint his body. And so now, the third day that Jesus' body has been in the ground, we get this picture of that happening in Mark 16. Now these ladies are on their way back to do what they have decided to do, anointing the body of Jesus. And I want you to note their conversation. What is it they're concerned about as they travel towards the tomb? They're asking themselves, how are we going to do this? We've brought the spices, we brought everything that we need to anoint the body, but how are we going to actually get to where the body is at? They've rolled a large tomb, a rock in front of the tomb. This huge stone is here, and it was put there for a reason, because the Pharisees, who do not believe for a second that he is going to rise, are convinced his disciples are going to come and steal the body to make the claim that he has arisen, just like he said he would do when he was alive. And so they put this huge stone in front of it. And so what are we going to do? They have no idea whatsoever of what to expect other than a huge rock in front of this tomb. No talk about whether or not he will actually be in there. No talk about whether or not he will actually have arisen. These ladies are fully expecting to find Jesus buried still in the tomb with a stone in front. But as they get there, they note, one, the stone is rolled away. And they have questions. How could this have happened? Who could have possibly done this? Now, this question has resonated through history. Who could have possibly done this? And many skeptics have tried to assign a guilty party, if you will. Some look to the Jews to say the Jews have done this, which would make very little sense since it was the Jews who recommended we seal this tomb. We put something on here to show that nobody has tampered it because we don't want him getting out of here. We don't want a missing body from the tomb because he talked about that happening. We're trying to do everything we can to preserve that. Others have argued that maybe the Romans did something with him, which again would make very little sense. For the Romans are focused right now, specifically at this time of the Passover, of preserving the peace in Jerusalem. This guy has done a lot, this Jesus of Nazareth, has done a lot to mess with that peace. The Jews are very much riled up right now. And us taking his body away gives credence to that. It'll pour fuel on that fire. It, again, is very, very unlikely that it would have been the Romans who have done something to roll this stone away. And so the ladies, they come and they approach thinking the very same thing. Who has done this? Who on earth could have opened this stone? And what they find is this young man who causes great alarm for them. As they enter in, the young man is described as being clothed in a white robe. And as we continue reading this account, that's already a little bit strange. We get to this point and things are not what they really should be. The stone being rolled away and all. But things are going to continue to get stranger. Because as they come in and they start to meet this young man that's going to speak to them, he speaks what is arguably, and this is just, I will go ahead and say this is Kyle Blevins' thought on this, the two most hopeful passages in all of the Gospel of Mark. As he enters in, he tells them, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus. You've come here to anoint his body. You haven't gone to the wrong tomb. You're in the right place. He is risen." Again, as we think about what has happened in this moment, we're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming year. We have to be able to give an answer. As mankind, not as Christians, just as anybody in general, we have to be able to give an answer to what happened at this moment in Jerusalem. How do we explain this empty tomb? How do we explain the disappearance of the body of Jesus? Again, it's very unlikely that it was the Pharisees. It's very unlikely that it was the Romans. But another argument that is sometimes brought up, it was just simply a case of we forgot where the tomb was. But what did Mark make sure to record at the close of this? That as Joseph of Arimathea took away the body, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Salome, they see, they follow him, they take special note because we have a purpose. We know where he's buried because we saw it. It wasn't done in secret somewhere. We are witnesses of that. And they have traveled back and they have found the tomb. And they have found it to be empty. Now, the reasoning for the empty tomb that is provided for us in Scripture and the belief of the apostles and the first century Christian believers was that Jesus had risen from that tomb. And that explains why it was empty. I say it that way very purposefully. And we were, again, going to talk more about that as we go into the coming year. We're going to spend some time considering some apologetics, some evidences for why we trust the Bible and why we know that this to be truth and not error, not false, not lies that have been made up by government or man. They believed what they saw. They believed what they heard. They believed what they felt and what they touched. We need to understand the great significance of what is happening here, and especially of the words that this mysterious stranger says to them, "He is risen." That passage is the basis for the hope of those who would follow. And it is intended, those three words, "He is risen," is intended to change and to modify us, and certainly it did. Certainly it changed and transformed so many who heard those words, and as they began to encounter Jesus after he had resurrected, as they began to move forward in the life that they were going to live post-resurrection, what we find is people who are changing in extreme ways. People who, like Peter, were so bold until things got difficult, until their life was in jeopardy, until they felt all alone, and they ran and abandoned Jesus, who the book of Acts are going to record again and again now, do great and bold and mighty things in spite of the danger that faces them, in spite of the fact that they are being thrown into prison and that they are suffering persecution. As the gospel goes on to record, people who, because they believed they had seen the risen Jesus, because they believed they had been to the empty tomb, were willing to even give their lives. There is a huge shift in his apostles who are moving from fear towards faith in what the Word of God was revealing. And if that can be true for them, that can be true for us as well. As we consider He is risen, I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to turn over there for just a moment, look at verse 20 with me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul, after having encountered himself, the risen Jesus, makes huge and bold changes in his life, is transformed, and writes about that to the Christians in Corinth. And notice what he says in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And if you go down to verse 22, for as in Adam all die, but even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But listen to how he closes these words off in verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This whole passage is about the resurrection. This whole passage is about what the resurrection implies, what these words mean. He is risen are words of victory. He is risen are words of great hope. But also look how that statement concludes. He is risen. Go tell his disciples. Go tell Peter. Remember Peter as the outspoken, I will never deny you. Remember Peter as the, I will die with you, even if everybody else runs away. And then remember Peter as the one who ferociously and with great desire, not just denies, but curses and takes great steps to try and separate himself from who God is in Jesus. He abandons him. He betrays his word to him. Jesus leaves specific information saying, go tell the disciples and go tell Peter. It's one who has betrayed me so much. It's one who has denied me, who has been unfaithful to his words to me. And what we really see through that is the fact that Peter is lumped in with these disciples. You're still my disciple, Peter, despite this great failure. Describe this, the fact that you have moved and reacted based on the fear that you had surrounding this moment, even though when the moment was away from us, before it approached, you had great faith and said, I would never do these things. When the testing came, you failed. That doesn't make you not my disciple. And we see that in John. When you go to the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20, he records how Jesus later asks Peter three times if he loves me. And then he doesn't just say, do you love me? I don't know that I believe it. He says, do you love me? And then he gives him work to do. He implies, you're still a follower of mine. There's still things for you to do. And so if you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, be useful in my kingdom. Continue to do the things that I have planned for you. So not only has Christ died and been risen, but Christ has died and been risen because he's declaring to the world and to his followers, this is something that you needed. When we are overcome by sin, and we maybe think to ourselves, I have tried and I've tried to defeat this. I have tried to do better than this. I have tried to overcome this, and I fall short again and again. And I just can't do it. And I just can't live righteously. If you've ever been at that point in your life, I hope what you hear, what I want you to hear this morning, and what I want you to hear in the future, is the voice of Jesus, still bearing the scars of the cross, still bearing the side that has been torn, that has been pierced, as He fixes a meal for His disciple who has failed Him, as He calls him again to remember, "I knew. I told you beforehand that you would not, that you would deny me, that you would not stay with me. And that's the reason I came. That's the reason I died, and that's the reason that I've been resurrected. That's why we need Him. We needed Him now, then we need Him now, because we could not do it ourselves. We could not overcome the problem of our sin ourselves, and we still cannot overcome the problem of sin." Paul writes again about that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, he says, "I can do all things, not through the power that I have in myself, because I have learned about Jesus and I've got a new devotion. I'm not going to give up." He puts it squarely where it belongs, where Jesus is revealing it to us. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We stumble and we fall. That does not make us not disciples anymore. It makes us exactly what we were to begin with. People who could not do it on our own, and people who can still not do it on our own. And what Jesus is implying, what we should hear when we hear these words from this angel that talks to these women, "Go and tell the disciples, go and tell Peter, he is risen." What we should hear from that is that Jesus wants us. He wants us to continue. He wants us to get back up. He wants us to recognize that we have a use in His kingdom still, and we have a power that has been provided to us abundantly, a victory that is secured through His resurrection. But notice the response that this gets. As we read there in verse 8, "They went out, they fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment had gripped them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They kept this amazing message to themselves. Fear still is controlling them. Fear has been the common thread that has been controlling those even the closest to Jesus for quite some time. And the next section of Mark is going to challenge us. It's going to ask us to examine ourselves and say, where do I fit into this picture? Post-resurrection, Jesus has risen. Go and tell the disciples. Where do I fit into this picture? As one that continues to be controlled and to fall prey to fear, or one who is reigning victoriously with Christ, having moved towards faith? Let's look at these last verses together. Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. And afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had arisen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. They went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them, from east to west, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Now, as I read that, there's probably verses that you're looking in your Bible and going, that ain't in mine. Or you're looking at it and say, well, mine's got that in italics, or it's got a big bracket around that. What is going on with the end of Mark 16? Why is this so different from Bible to Bible? The question very quickly becomes, should this be in our Bibles? That's the question that so many ask. Are you sure that this belongs in there? Or should we maybe just understand that that was something that got just added in later on, or for some reason it just was made up to finish this out? Because verse 8 really isn't a great ending. We can all admit that. Verse 8 just isn't a great place for us to end this awesome gospel of Jesus Christ with these women who have followed him closely show up, and he says, go tell the disciples, and they don't tell anybody because they're afraid. The end. We got to have something to finish it, so let's just make something finish it. Well, what are we to understand? Many claim that it should not be in our Bibles, and you do probably have a footnote. My Bible has a footnote describing this bracketed or italics areas that starts in verse 9 and goes down through verse 20. And it is usually denoted that it's not in the original text, is what many of your Bibles might say. And the fact that it denotes that is because it's lacking in a couple of really important manuscripts, that being the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. What's important to note about these verses is, one, yes, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, these two important manuscripts, we'll get to why they're important in just a moment, they don't include these verses. They leave them out. But as some Bibles include, and is important to note as well, almost all other manuscripts of Mark contain these verses. The Codex Sinaiticus, the reason why they look at that and say this is a very important manuscript is that it is a piece of work, is a book of literature that has half of the Old Testament in it and almost all of the New Testament. It is one of the most complete versions of the Scriptures that we have. And then the Codex Sinaiticus contains almost all of the Old and all of the New itself. So again, these two codexes have become very important because they have everything. They leave very little out, whereas a lot of other manuscripts, we might pick it up and go, well, this is a copy of the Gospel of Mark, but it's only half of it. And we've got, you know, so many copies of this one or of this passage, or sometimes just of a couple of words. But here's what's important to remember. Yes, these two important manuscripts leave it out. They end at verse 8. We also need to understand that verse 8 is, while a complete sentence, it is not a complete thought. Verse 8 ends in the middle of a thought. It breaks off before you can get the end of the thought that is being portrayed there. But when you consider the fact that these other manuscripts we have, it's not a handful. It's not, you know, a couple books full. It's libraries full of manuscripts. Again, sometimes only containing a word or two, sometimes containing whole chapters, sometimes containing whole books. Literally thousands upon thousands of copies that all contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And what's also interesting is as you go through something like the Codex Sinaiticus and you get to Mark chapter 16, verse 8, you have a huge blank spot that is left at the end of that, before you get to the actual end of that manuscript. This huge section is left blank, almost as if there was something supposed to fit in there that never got recorded onto it. All of this external evidence, all of these things outside of the Bible, tells us that we know without a doubt that there are countless copies of the words that we just read, dating back thousands of years to the times very close to the New Testament. We know that those words existed. We know that they are not in some of the very best manuscripts, but that doesn't mean that those manuscripts, which came around later in many cases, did not intend to include them. But what I also want us to know is that outside of that, we know that the internal evidence of the Bible also signifies that these words are intended to be there, because we see them happening again and again. Verses 9 through 14 detail Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. If you go over to John chapter 20 in verse 11, John's gospel, in which there is no shadow of a doubt, is going to detail those same very things. It talks about these two disciples that Jesus meets on the road, and he gives that message to them, and yet they weren't believed when they took it to the rest of the disciples. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 details that event as well. The fact that Mark records that he rebukes his disciple, that is for their disbelief. That's completely in line with many passages. We could go through countless passages that are going to reveal the multiple times that Jesus had to do that throughout the gospel account. So the reason that most people want to take these passages and say they shouldn't be in our Bibles, we should say no to them. I'm sorry. Let me get us caught up here. The reason that they want to take these passages and say, I don't know they should belong in our Bibles, is because when Jesus comes into this section of the close of Mark's gospel, he issues very specific commandments to those who are following him. He issues commandments that they are to understand, and admittedly, some of them are connected with great difficulty of understanding, but nonetheless, they are drawing a certain conclusion to the whole of the story of Mark. In verses 15 through 16, Jesus begins with these commandments. He says, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature." And he connects to that an intended result. There is something that I expect. As you are preaching the gospel to every creature on this earth, and it is expected to result in them doing something, hearing it, believing it, obeying it. When he says, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," he is connecting with this thought that the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the resurrection of the God of the Lord's Messiah, is intended to be associated with a change in life based upon the belief of this message that prompts those who hear it to follow after him, to obey him, to do the things that he has called them to do. They also go on to say these signs will accompany, in verses 17 through 18, those who believe. These signs are seen by the apostles who have already cast out demons. We've already seen that in Mark chapter, throughout the Gospel of Mark. We see them speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2. Paul in Acts chapter 28 is bitten by a viper and miraculously survives. This also happens during the ministry of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 19. These signs were accompanying those who believed as long as they were needed. And what was the need that they met? What was the purpose of these signs? At this time, we didn't have a manuscript that we could say, well, is that in the original or not? Is that what this one said in the Greek? Or what about that one in the Latin? Well, how about going back to the Hebrew? What did it say there? At this point, following the resurrection of Jesus, we didn't have all these manuscripts. What we had was the word of mouth. We had the disciples who were going around and telling people, just as Jesus commanded them to do, this is what has happened. This Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of a virgin, came and he did these miraculous signs. You have the people that he has still healed and changed, many of them with us today. And we are witnesses of him having been killed by the Romans that you all know about. The Jews had him put to death. He was crucified on the cross, and yet we saw him. He is risen as the Son of God. He has returned, and he is preparing us a kingdom. And he is going to come back to receive us to him. He's offering you forgiveness of your sins. He is offering you eternal life with him. Won't you follow him as the king? This is the message they brought out to the world around them. But they accompanied that message with these signs. We can read about that throughout Acts. Seeing the examples of that of Peter and John and many others who are either performing these miraculous acts or they were imparting them through the laying on of hands to others. But Paul records in 1 Corinthians 13 that there was a time in which those things were drawing to an end. And they were going to be replaced by the greatest sign that God had ever given us to show that we are from Him and that He, and this message is His message to the world. And that message was what Jeff read for us at the very beginning of services. Love. But all of these events that we read about in multiple ways, both inside the Bible and outside the Bible, go to show us that Mark 16, 9 through 20, it's proven to be exactly where it needs to be, and it should be considered as the inspired Word of God. And if that's the case, you might ask yourself, so what? What's the point? What am I supposed to do with that then? Okay, it's all supposed to be the Word of God. I get that. What does that mean for me? That brings us to a question that we need to examine ourselves. Am I moving from fear to faith? Even at the close of this gospel, we still see the disciples struggling with this. And throughout the life of some of them, Peter has been our case study. We're going to see he continues to study with it. Fearing the Jews who are believers, fearing those of the circumcision, he removes himself from the Gentiles. He no longer treats them. He treats them with prejudice. Because of fear, not because of faith. This is something that has been an issue throughout the gospel and continues to be an issue. But the question that we close with at the end of this gospel is, what about me? Where am I moving to? Because as we consider the gospel of Jesus, this man from Nazareth who was the Son of God, who became man, who lived a righteous and sinless life, who died for me and died for you, who was resurrected from the grave, and he calls to us. This is not just a point of fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and he calls from you to do something about that. What are you going to do with that? In 2021, going into 2022, in Somerset, Kentucky, what are we going to do with that? What he instructs the apostles to do is to preach it, to tell the world about what faith, believing, true belief, which is coupled with obedience in this passage, what that would do for them. And that's exactly what they did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see that on Pentecost, they take this commandment of Jesus and they immediately employ it. They tell the world around them. They tell the Jews in Jerusalem on that day in Pentecost, this man whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And they believed that and said, what do we do? Their response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, Philip, who also hears this message and goes to Samaria to tell others about it, proclaiming Christ. And in verse 12, what do? When they believed, they were baptized, men and women alike. In Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, you see this Ethiopian eunuch who is a worshiper of Yahweh. He believes in God. He has come to Jerusalem to be as close to worship as he can. And as he is traveling home, he encounters again Philip, who is sent to him by God. And what's the result of that? They both went down into the water and he baptized him. And maybe one of the biggest pictures of this that is shown to us throughout the New Testament is Acts 22. When you think about Paul, still in his sin, he has met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, seen him in the light, and talked with him, conversed with him, and been told to go meet this man, Ananias. And Ananias approaches him with this question: why do you wait? Why do you delay? The many responses Paul could have given to that answer. Chief of all might have been, because I'm scared out of my mind. This is all new. I've fought against this my entire life. Everything that I've built around my life, my friendships, my relationships, everything stands opposed to this. I have everything to lose. But Paul also knew he had everything to gain. Why do you wait, Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul was moved from whatever fear may have held him back to have faith in that message, the same message that is preached today. A message that is preached to a world that sometimes changes it. A message that is preached to a world that sometimes tries to explain why we won't fully obey it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, what we're left with is a message that asks us, are we going to move from where we are? Are we going to be transformed from people who have been held by the fear of death, by the fear of losing what is around us, by the fear of losing our relationships, by the fear of giving up something that seems so important to us? Are we going to move from our fear to a faith in the Son of God who became man and who died for you and me? If you're here this morning and you're afraid to make that step, I want you to know that I understand and the elders here fully understand that that is a scary step because it is a big step. We also want you to understand that you have an even bigger God, an even bigger Christ who died for you and is resurrected for you so that you could gain a victory with Him. If you're here this morning and you have made that decision, but you have fallen back into this world of sin, and you're afraid that you're just going to keep messing up, and you're afraid that people are going to think worse of you when they find out what you've done, again, I want you to remember that you have a family here that knows just how hard this world is, just how big the sins and the temptations this world can seem. But we also know what amazing victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can help you today to take a step out of fear and move towards faith with God, just know that's our great desire. Whatever we can do to assist you this morning, please let's talk about it together. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.